The world is abuzz these days about values. We promote our values, we debate our values, we vote our values, we teach our values, and hopefully every once in a while we try to live our values. Values are the personal qualities that sustain us in the big picture of life. Values are a set of guiding principles that help us to make decisions. Values are the beliefs and attitudes about what is good and right and desirable and worthwhile. People with fuzzy values live fuzzy lives. So I want to invite you these 40 days of Lent to join me in examining our values. I want us to lift up the floorboards of our convictions and examine them in the presence of Jesus. I want us to question and discuss and ponder and pray and pursue a life that is pleasing to God. I hope the tools we provided will be helpful to you. Let us begin this discussion by raising a simple question: how do we develop our values? The answers are quite obvious. We develop our values from childhood. We are taught our values. We receive our values. Proverbs 22:3 says, "Start up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." That proverb is powerfully true. What children learn in the first 6 years of life will be what they live throughout their lives. That is just a fact of life. The city of Nashville and the sports world in general is in an uproar these days about Adam Pac-Man Jones. Everybody has an opinion, so I thought I'd put in my 2 cents worth as well today. Whatever else you do with this football star can get his life together. I think it calls not for condemnation, but what I would hope would be a conversion. It is an illustration. He is an illustration. That we wind up living what we learn. Had you and I grown up in the streets of Atlanta in the midst of gangs without a family to guide us, sometimes I wonder where we would land and what we would hold to be important and valuable in our life. So it seems to me today that Christian people particularly ought to be praying for his conversion. That somehow that the good Lord would reach down into the depths of his life and turn him around and give him a new birth and help him to be a positive influence on the world. Can you imagine what would happen if Pac-Man Jones in this city got saved and could communicate that with friends around him? That is what I'm praying for today. We learn our values from childhood. We learn our values from culture. Whether or not it is clear to us, what we hear and what we watch and what we do and what we believe determine who we are. And we ought not to be fooled. Television, the internet, music, advertising, and celebrities often take the place of parents and significant others in giving children the values and beliefs and habits needed for a meaningful life. There's a great deal of discussion in our day about reality television. I don't know about you, but I don't find much reality in reality television. I think that's a misnomer to say the least. Do companies really operate like The Apprentice? Do hospital emergency rooms really operate like Grey's Anatomy? Does Desperate Housewives really reflect suburban values? I hope not. Humorist Ben Stein, who wrote for years about the rich and famous, came to the conclusion that the rich and famous are not so terribly important. So a few years ago, he quit writing his column. He gave it up. And in the last column he wrote, he said these words: "A man or a woman who make a huge wage for memorizing lines and reciting them in front of a camera is no longer my idea of a shining star. The real stars are parents. who take time for their children. The real stars are soldiers who give their lives for our country. The real stars are simple people who stop and help people along the way. Those are pretty wise words from a humorist. We learn our values from culture. We learn our values from religion. Or in our case, we learn our values from church. Certainly, people of faith have a role in shaping the values of individuals and society as a whole. The great preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick said it so well in that song that I love that he wrote back in the 1940s, "Save us from weak resignation to the evils we deplore." We ought to always rise up against the evils that we deplore. Someone asked St. Augustine in the 4th century if he thought the world was in moral decline. And St. Augustine replied, "That all depends upon the church." That all depends upon the church. Think about it. As the salt of the earth and the lights on a hill, people of faith do season society and shine rays of hope to the least and the lost. But Christians have not always done a good job of representing Christ, have we? Too often, we remake our Lord in our own image. We use the name of the Prince of Peace to justify our wars. We steal away behind some proof text of the Bible to justify our prejudice toward others. What have Christians done to Christ is a question every generation must surely ask. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it well during his resistance to Hitler when he said, "The real trouble is that the pure word of Jesus has been overlaid with so many human rules and regulations that it has become extremely difficult to make a genuine decision for Christ." Is not that the same kind of struggle that Jesus had on every page of the New Testament? How can you follow my way with all the complications of religion that you have every day? Values. They come from childhood, they come from culture, they come from our religion. They're a compilation of all of these. And then what we do with what we have been taught. Which brings me to the point of asking the question of what are the kingdom values according to Jesus? That's what I want us to entertain for the next 5 or 6 weeks. What are the kingdom values according to Jesus? I want us to get us started today by suggesting that the kingdom values according to Jesus are good news of great joy. Isn't that what was said at his birth? "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people." What a phrase. Good news. Great joy. To everybody. That's the message of the kingdom. It was the fall of the year, maybe early September. Jesus had been out in the wilderness. We know it as the wilderness temptation. Everybody's been in the wilderness sometime or another in life, fighting with the devil, doing battle with those core questions. Who am I? Why in the world am I here? And what am I going to do with the time I have? He battled the devil in those days to determine his mission and his purpose in life. And at last the angels come. The angels come to comfort him. Now when you've been through 40 days of that kind of stuff, you're due a rest, you know. And Jesus decides to go home. He returns to Nazareth. Sometimes you just want to go home and have some of your mama's cooking and spend a little time with your daddy in the carpenter shop. And that's what Jesus does. And while he's there, the Sabbath comes. And Jesus did what he always did on the Sabbath. He went to the synagogue. I love this little phrase in the text for today, as was his custom. Thank God for those of you who have the custom of making it to worship week after week. The lectionary reading for that day was Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The boy has come home. Somebody hands him the scroll of the prophets, and he reads the text, and here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he closed the scriptures and sat down, as you did that day, to preach, and gave this one-sentence sermon. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Don't you wish all sermons were that short? Today, it happens. The values according to the kingdom of Jesus is good news. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he sent me to preach good news. Good news. Good news. That's what we have to share. May we never forget that the gospel is good news. I don't know about you, but I've heard too many sermons about gloom and despair and damnation on me. The gospel is not bad news. The gospel is good news. It says in this book, there's life for a look, and Jesus can make you anew. That's good news. And sermons are meant to lift up, not to beat up, and to elevate us, not depress us, and to enlarge us, not to belittle us, to empower us, not to defeat us. The values of Jesus were always good news of great joy. Jesus' mission statement. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. The values of the kingdom according to Jesus has to do with freedom and release and liberty. That's what he came to share. I don't go to very many movies anymore. I'm in love with my lounge chair at home, and so I just stay there. But I did go to one Friday night, and I hardly, if ever, cry in a movie, but I cried all the way through this one. It was the new release of Amazing Grace. It's worth your seeing. It's the true story of William Wilberforce, who spent his life 200 years ago to appeal to the conscience of the Parliament in England to stop the business of slave trade out of Africa. He was unusually gifted and deeply spiritual. Thank God his friend talked him out of becoming a preacher and kept him in the Parliament. And there, literally, he spent his life trying to set people free. But you know what? 200 years ago this past week, the Parliament of England stopped the slave trade business from Africa. Why? Because of the persistent witness of William Wilberforce. The values of the kingdom have to do with freedom. Set people free. There's a subplot to that movie. The subplot is about John Newton. Some of you know the story of John Newton. He owned one of those slave ships. He put people, human beings, into the pits of those ships and hauled them to America and to England. Treated them as no human being should ever be treated. And one night on the Atlantic, John Newton ran into a storm. And he got scared. And he asked the Lord to help him. And the Lord did. The Lord saved him. That's what he did. He saved him. John Newton was converted. John Newton was born again. Methodists ought to reclaim our words. All of that happened. He spent the rest of his life grateful for the grace that had been extended to him. He says in that movie, there are 20,000 ghosts haunting me every night. I can still hear them from the slave ship. And then he says this, I am a great sinner, but I have found a great Savior. I am a great sinner, but I have found a great Savior. Now, my friends, that's what the Lord can do for you and me. He can set us free. He can set us free. Anybody who's ever read the story of John Newton can't sing his famous hymn the same anymore. You know what it is. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now I'm found. I was blind. But now, I see. Jesus Christ can do that for you and for me. He came to set the prisoners free. Sometimes we need to be freed from ourselves. The values of the kingdom. Good news of great joy. The values of the kingdom. Liberty and freedom and release for all who are in bondage. The good news of the kingdom. One more little phrase here. Don't miss this phrase. I've read over it for so many years, but it's powerful. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you know what that means? The people in Nazareth did. They got it, just like that. They understood it. It had to do with the Jubilee of the Old Testament. If you know the Old Testament, you know the principle of the Jubilee. The principle of the Jubilee was that every 50 years, every debt ought to be forgiven, and land ought to go back to their original owner. And while the Israelites never had the courage to practice it, they kept it in their mind. It was a sweet dream. of what it would be. It would be a little taste of heaven on earth. It would be God's intervention. It would be the year of Jubilee. And Jesus stands up, actually sits down in Nazareth and says, the year of Jubilee has come. And the people at Nazareth in the synagogue said, that's our boy. At last, Nazareth's going to get on the map. Nobody else can say in the scriptures again, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus is home. We're proud. And then Jesus did an awful thing. He started to explain his concept of the Jubilee. You see, they thought the Jubilee would be political and that surely he would overthrow Rome, and he didn't. They thought their Messiah would reign like a king. He came humble as a servant. They thought their release would come with the chief rabbi for Galilee, and he was rejected by his own. And then, worst of all, he says, let me tell you about this Jubilee business. Let me tell you what it's really going to be like. There are going to be widows at the Jubilee. Like that widow that Elijah found back in the desert. And there are going to be foreigners at this Jubilee. People you don't like are going to be invited to the Jubilee. And I need to tell you something else, Nazareth. The lepers are going to be there. Just like Naaman was in the Old Testament. So we're going to have widows, and we're going to have foreigners, and we're going to have lepers, and we're going to have the outcasts, and all of them are going to be a part of the Jubilee. And suddenly people were mad. It's all here in the story. They chase him out of Nazareth. And he runs for his life. And he winds up on the edge of a cliff with an angry mob in his face. And that's where the story ends. Except that we know he slips away. Now, I guess I ought to be really honest with you today, my friends. If you start living according to the kingdom values of Jesus, you just might find yourself on the edge of a cliff in the face of an angry mob.